along the way, we've tried to keep a close eye on what the text itself desires to say. And this morning, we end up in Matthew chapter 10. And as we've done this study, I'm not sure there's any message or any study that's caused me more apprehension to share than this one, which probably you don't see at first glance. But the reason is that as we've gone through, there have been implications that I've tried to draw out of the text. And there's a very powerful one here in Matthew 10 that often isn't spoken about in the church for good reasons at times, but because it can call into question a person's motives. And today you'll see exactly what we mean as we go ahead. Let me be clear at the start that if you've ever been hurt by the church and you're looking to be offended, you might find it today because the topic is sensitive. And it's one that isn't comfortable sharing no matter who you are. And yet it's one that is plays a regular role throughout the scriptures and is very important, not only practically, but spiritually. And hopefully, especially today, we can draw out the spiritual implications of that. So as we go forward, I just ask that you be gracious and that you give me the best benefit of the doubt you possibly can. Last week, we were in Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus has been ministering. In chapter 8 and 9, we finally get to see a picture of steady ministry by Christ. We see him serving the people by preaching good news of forgiveness, of sins, and new life, by demonstrating and providing that new life through healing, casting out demons, and radically changing the circumstances of people's lives. But at the end, he declares a desire for workers. And surely his ministry is to go beyond the capacity of one man. Already we've had that sense in the book of Matthew. Surely if there's an entire kingdom into which the lost are welcomed, then there should be an entire kingdom that is welcoming the lost. The church has not always done a great job at this. Today many would describe the church as condemning rather than healing. And there could be a lot of truth to that. We often treat others as though we expect them to be perfect, and imperfections in character or conduct cause us to disqualify them from our good graces. I think often this is derived from our own insecurities, from the fact that we ourselves can be incredibly false and want others to see us as a finished product, which we are most certainly not. We each of us struggle with failure and sin in our lives. Some sins are more obvious than others. Addictions, adulteries, idolatries, dissolute behavior. Others are less obvious. Greed, which is rationalized by our world system, quite contrary to God's clear intent. Self-interest, pride, unforgiveness, superiority. If our sins are less obvious, if our struggles for integrity go unseen, or maybe even unpresent because we stop struggling with them, we prefer to appear flawless before one another rather than who we really are. And this keeps us from offering healing to the broken because we refuse to accept that we ourselves are still broken and so can relate powerfully to those who are trapped in brokenness. This isn't just excuse sin, it's to marvel at grace and to yearn for completion. Many times those who challenge the church to heal actually mean we should make illness normative. We should think illness is okay. We should never identify sin, never identify brokenness, and just make people welcome in our presence. The trouble with that is that God wants us to be free from sin because it's entirely destructive. It destroys our lives, our families, our intimacy with him. We need both to welcome the broken, because we are broken, and confess together what goodness is, patiently bearing with each other as we lack that goodness, reminding one another gently of what goodness is, why it is desirable, and what is against goodness and brings pain. Questions such as this occur because we know that Christ intended not merely to perform service for us, but to welcome us into his service. That he intended not only to bring us into the kingdom, but to make us just like that kingdom, to make us belong within that kingdom as children, not foreigners. And here is a kingdom that goes out to those who need it, welcomes them in and heals them. We are to do the same. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus produces the workers he'd so desired in Matthew chapter 9. He takes the 12, and this is just the start. He'll send out the 72 after this, and as we've seen through history, countless more. And he gives them the power to carry on his ministry just as he performed it. Let's see what this charge looks like. We begin in 10 verse 1. Jesus called out his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, Matthew passes over so briefly in the first verse this exchange of authority. You have to wonder, what in the world did that look like? How does a person just say to someone else, go and heal everyone you come across? Go and cast out demons? What did it feel like for the disciples standing there? So, is it really going to happen? Has something actually occurred? What was the fear like for them the first time they experienced stepping out in faith as they ministered? We move on to verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any of the town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Am I dead here? Or do you have me? I just can't hear me. Okay, good. We might wonder why Jesus forbids them to go to the Gentiles. I mean, as we see history play out, it turns out that the gospel was very much for those who weren't Jews. It had always been intended for them. And yet, consistently through Jesus' ministry, he has this motto, go to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. One of the reasons, perhaps, is that Jesus is interested in recovering those who were to belong to God all along. The wounded, the disoriented. That is where he wanted to start recovering the sheep. I wonder, if renewal were to begin today here, who it would start among. Maybe it too would begin among those who've never heard or those who've walked away. Let's move on to verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. They're to make the simplest of announcements. They're not charged with a number of homilies or teachings. The announcement is incredibly simple. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then, rather than expounding with words, they're to demonstrate it with actions. And we see a famous saying here in context. Freely you received, freely give. Well, what does that mean? Well, in context, it looks like it means freely you received your healing. Or freely you received your power. So don't charge for it. The coming kingdom is to be offered at no expense. This is interesting since we're just about to get into how Jesus flips this. So that those who receive the word are to care for those who give it. And so what Jesus' point seems to be that this is not a pay-for-service power. The magicians and the exorcists and the healers among the Jews went by pay for service. You show up, you pay, you get one healing. As these men are sent out, that's not the way things are to work. It's not one healing for $1. It's given freely as you are empowered by the community to give. We see in their example that teaching might be important and certainly is throughout the church. especially when you have an eager audience who wants to listen. But in matters of evangelism, it's often a demonstration that goes further. A demonstration of the Spirit in character. Jesus, Paul, and Peter will all say, "Let them see your good deeds and glorify the Father." A demonstration directly in the hearts of those you pray for. Or in this case, a demonstration of authority to heal and cast out demons. One has to wonder if we aren't still to preach the gospel in this way. Let's move on to verse 9. "Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." These disciples are put in a very vulnerable situation. They're to go wholly in trusting God. Trusting God for provision. We often read this as though it has much to say about how people are to go out to do ministry. Store up nothing. Don't get caught up in this worldly matters of wealth and greed. Real spiritual work doesn't worry about what I can get out of it. There's some truth to that, of course. But for everyone who's not going out and who's not giving up their own living in order to carry on the gospel, reading Jesus' charge in this way is a classic case of reading someone else's mail. You know, I learned early in my marriage that there are portions of Scripture I should not read, in a sense. When Scripture talks about husbands and wives, I don't need to know what it says to my wife. I need to know what it says to me. And whether we realize it or not, Jesus saying here is much like that. Sure, it speaks to those going out. But on the flip side, what Jesus has just said has charged everyone who hears the message with a very grave responsibility. Those who hear what these apostles are sharing are to become the provision for those messengers. One cannot help but feel the implications of what Jesus has done by forbidding his disciples to care for themselves. He has put all the responsibility on those who receive them. While the gospel is free, this suggests receiving it might nevertheless incur a debt of gratitude and co-visioning paid at personal cost. The appropriate response to the bringer of salvation is meeting their needs and carrying on this service. One of the things I'm afraid of in the church is that we've so separated the preaching of the gospel from practical realities that we miss Jesus' point here. It feels somehow dirty and suspicious and shameful to hear anyone suggest that those who are partaking in the kingdom are to support financially those who are serving or going out from them. If there's an exchange of money required for ministry to occur, doesn't ministry then become somehow less holy? Shouldn't it be above money? Well, of course it should. And on the other hand, no. Yes, the spreading of the kingdom is not to be a pay-for-service which caters to the wealthy or diminishes spiritual blessing to a profit machine. The gospel is to go out to those who can't afford it. None of us can afford it. But nevertheless, Jesus appears quite insistent that it's right and appropriate to be supporters of the work. As the church developed, and we'll get to this in a moment, it had to ask certain questions, certain practical realities. It had to ask certain people to give up seeking a living for themselves and to rely on the church. It requested that they commit themselves wholly to the blessing of the church instead. Now, anyone who's followed me thus far will begin to wonder how Jesus throwing the apostles onto the people relates to today. How does this relate to our modern situation? And let me be quite clear that what these men are doing is not what a modern day pastor does. It is a different job. So if you think you know where I'm going with this, I'm not quite. These men were sent out as itinerant preachers. They were sent out to continue traveling as they went along. And so in some sense, there isn't nearly as much responsibility as we have today. They'd show up for a few days, and in fact, by the end of the first century, the church was already establishing rules. There's a problem when an itinerant preacher wants to stay more than 3 days. That's a problem. He's just trying to make profit. Move him on. Better yet, tell the other churches about him. Warn about him. Make sure that they don't take him in. So these men are staying a few days at most. In that sense, the costs they incur aren't great. A few meals, perhaps a small per diem for their needs, help with a new pair of sandals when needed, and using Paul's example, enough money to get to the next town so the gospel can go on. A missionary today would be a bit closer of an example, but even that's a longer term relationship, so it's not identical. However, Jesus' charge here speaks to a general principle that holds true throughout the New Testament. The workers worth their wage. Paul will use a similar analogy. Do not muzzle the ox. It's Paul who warns that no one should go into ministry trying to become rich. And if you find such a person, make sure you disqualify them. Well, Paul earned his own keep whenever possible. And if you know the story of Paul's life, constantly throughout his ministry journeys, he was a tent maker. We use this as a metaphor today. He made his own money so no church ever had to give to him. The reason he tells us that he did that is so that his motivation would never be questioned, so that he could always say, I didn't do this for wealth. On the other hand, Paul points to Peter's example in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in order to ask the Corinthians, haven't I had the right this whole time to have you support me? Let me quote what he says there. Peter takes along a believing wife. Is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living so we can preach unimpeded? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, that those who serve at their altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord's commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, I want to make perfectly clear here, because it could seem awkward that I'm speaking this out of my own situation. I am not. I'm perfectly happy at Clive. I feel well taken care of. I don't say this for my own situation. I say it because I feel that in the church, people have become dissociated from this all across our country. They begin to see the church as a faceless institution, an institution that exists no matter who or how they interact with it. I don't see that as much here. I don't feel necessarily it's for us to worry over it, but to be aware of it so we can be a change. The fact is that I believe within the church we have degraded people to projects. We've degraded Christians and the Christian body to a project of a faceless church. And that's a problem, because not a single believer in Christ is a project. They are empowered to be a partner in the gospel. Jesus obviously alludes to one way here, when there are so many ways that each and every one of us is a partner in the gospel and not simply a project of it. each and every one of us is empowered to be a partner in the gospel going forward. I don't want to limit us today to this one thing. Because as we read on in Paul, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we find that the relationship which has at times existed in the church, a relationship of simple currency exchange, isn't at all what God envisions for His church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that every believer is gifted in the Spirit, given a gift that no one else can replace, to contribute to the body. This means that every believer is a spiritual minister to the church. I bring up Paul's example here and Jesus' example merely because it's something that is visible. It's something we can look at. And fascinatingly, as these disciples end up in the homes of these people, the relationship changes drastically. It's not simply one of preacher-receiver, but one of a preacher in need and a partner and a partner. Immediately, these hosts who offer hospitality do far more than just be the projects. They become co-partners with the apostles as they're sent out. Let's move on to verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. What Jesus is describing here is what was expected of ancient hospitality. It was radically more generous than what we expect of ourselves today, and I include myself in that charge. Reading about ancient hospitality has challenged me deeply. It placed tremendous value in people. In the Old Testament, a traveler would go to the town square of the town he was visiting and just expect to be put up by someone who comes along. Someone in the village would see this person and decide, hey, I'm the one who should help them. Old Testament hospitality took for granted that we'd want to help one another, no matter who that person was. It even extended to foreigners who were just looking for a new life. The disciples are to do something similar to Old Testament travelers. Go to the town, find out who has a good reputation and the means to feed you, and go with them. When you do, tell them what I've charged you with. And if they accept, great. And if not, well, we don't really want to talk about what occurs. One thing Jesus makes abundantly clear throughout the Gospels is that he takes personally how people are treated when they come in his name. It's not just a matter of our belief in him or of our doctrine, but how we treat Jesus by treating the people who represent him. In particular, he names the poor, the thirsty, the cold. Later, he mentions the prophets, and here the apostles. Jesus sees something personal in our investment in these people. It makes sense, since we find out later that the church is his very own body, his physical representation on earth. Let's move on to verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. If we were to paraphrase Jesus' words, we might say something like, hey, don't think I've signed you up for something easy here. It will be powerful, and it will be painful. Listen, anyone who preaches that everything goes nicely when you follow Christ deserves some suspicion. Because if that's true, then Jesus was wrong about it. I once heard a person say that if Paul had only known about the word of affirmation, the ability of a Christian to just say it and it will be so, then Paul wouldn't have had to put up with all the stuff in his ministry that he ended up putting up with. Poor Paul just didn't know about it. Jesus doesn't seem to agree with that here. Jesus knows full well what he's doing. He knows what we're there for. He knows what they're in for. He knows he is, in a sense, sacrificing his own people to the cruelty of the world. But he also knows this, that evil will expend its last bit of energy before his faithful ones falter. They're to be prepared to go to prison. Amazingly, this will give them a chance to speak to kings and governors and Gentiles, the very thing they were forbidden to do on their own. Suddenly, their ill circumstances will provide an opportunity they never had before. And some of us probably know stories to the same effect in the lives of other believers. The ones they weren't allowed to go to are suddenly here receiving the word. And we see this in the book of Acts, especially in the life of Paul, who goes before a number of councils and gets to testify to Christ. So expect it, Jesus says. And here we have another famous saying. Be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In context, what that seems to mean is know what's coming, but respond to it in love rather than hatred. Know that hard things are coming. Know that there will be animosity between you and those who don't want to receive the gospel. But never respond with revenge. There's another really encouraging word here that Jesus gives. You don't have to be all that smart. And for all of us, I include myself, that's really good news. Don't worry about what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. Because the Holy Spirit will remind you of what to say. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that the Father will speak through you. That's incredible. That totally changes a person's strategy. It doesn't all rely on me and my ability. It relies on the prompting and the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus far, only Jesus has played this special role. Only Jesus has claimed to be God's mouthpiece. And now these men will do the same. There's a somewhat humorous story from history. Well, the circumstances aren't very funny, but the response is. There was a bishop named Polycarp. He was bishop of Smyrna about 100 years after Jesus speaking these words. He was a very old man, and he was brought before the proconsul of Smyrna. The proconsul had respect for him because he was so old and his reputation was so high. And so he gave him a chance to live. He said, swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheists, which was the name that was given to the Christians because they rejected all of Rome's gods. Well, it's said that Polycarp received inspiration at this moment. With a stern countenance, he looked on all the crowd of lawless unbelievers in the arena, and waving his hand at them, he said, groaning, looking up to heaven, away with these atheists. Polycarp's point was not get rid of them, but may they be atheists no more. Let's conclude. We've seen the first half of Jesus' charge to his apostles when he sends them out. We've seen that Jesus intends to create an intimate relationship of codependence within the kingdom that he's creating. That this is a reciprocal relationship in many ways. It cannot be reduced to one system of giving and receiving, but to many. These disciples live by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. They literally need God to provide day by day. Perhaps this is why Jesus taught them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." They minister by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. They need God to provide conviction of sin and power to perform these miracles that they've been charged with. They also need the power to speak the words that God will say through them. They're partners with the Spirit in what they do. They expand the kingdom not only by welcoming people in, but by relieving these people of the symptoms of the kingdom they're coming from. Spiritual oppression, guilt and shame, infirmity of every kind, ignorance and deception. Today we're charged with the same work, with the same gospel. Each of us is called to announce the gospel one way or another. Each of us is called, when we are able, to pronounce, to affirm, to come alongside and agree to forgiveness of sins. The charge to the church as a whole is to carry out the kingdom even now. But perhaps what is most to be taken from this morning's reading is the faith to utterly rely on God as we utterly invest in his kingdom. There's no half-heartedness permissible among these men. And as we read on, we find it's not permissible in any of the followers. Going out has altered their circumstances, their safety, their reputations, their priorities, their dreams, their vision of the world and what is possible, their freedom, and their futures. We are also to struggle to know how to faithfully do the same. I'll invite the worship team back up as we pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for this church body and for the church across Canada, North America, and the West. I pray that you'd help us to understand how we relate to this charge you gave to the apostles. What it is you've given us to be able to contribute in time and in spiritual gift, in skill, especially, Lord, in heart and vision. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you continue to give heart and vision for how you've empowered them to be partners in your kingdom in so many ways. I pray for that self-revelation of who we are created to be. I pray that we'd find our role in the church, not a heavy and restricted role, but opportunity, an endless opportunity. I pray, Lord, that it would be in following a passion rather than any command or any structures formed by man, that we would be free to pursue the passion that you've put in us to spread your gospel across this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.